Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're in the book of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, this morning. For a message that I'm calling God's Fixer-Upper. And so it brings us to John, chapter 3. I heard a story of a church that wanted to build a new church building. And so the congregation got together, the committee got together, and they voted, they decided they're going to build this new building. Only somebody got the idea that because they liked the location of their existing building, they liked the position and where it was on the property, and everybody knew where it was and it fit in with the parking lot, that they would build the new building on exactly the same place as the old building. So they said, let's build this brand new big building, but we want to build it in the same exact spot. So they said, that sounds like a great idea. We'll do that. Well, then someone else got the idea and they said, well, I'll tell you what, when we build the new building, it'll save a whole bunch of money if we just use the material from the old building. And so they said, hey, that's a great idea. Let's do it. We'll reuse the windows, the doors, the 2x4s, the plaster, the carpet, everything from the old building. We'll just put it in the new building. And they said, okay. And then someone else got the idea. They said, hey, you know, while we're building this new building, why don't we make it look like the old building? That way, when people come in, they know where the classrooms are, and they know where the offices are, and they know where the sanctuary is. And so we'll build this brand new state-of-the-art building using the old material, but we'll make it look like the old one so it's familiar. And they said, okay, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And then someone else got the idea of, well, where are we going to meet for church while we're tearing down this building and building the new one? And they said, oh, I know what we'll do. We'll meet in the old building until the new building is finished. Well, as you might have figured out, it took a long time for that church to be built. It really is an illustration of how as people we tend to resist change in life. And I have noticed it seems to be universally true in churches everywhere that people are okay with change as long as it's not theirs, as long as it's not them, as long as it's not me. People will say all the time, oh, we need new ideas. We need new people, new blood, new this, new that, new leaders, new concepts. We need change, they'll say. But what they really mean to say is we need change in everything else, but don't touch the thing that I'm doing. In marriage counseling, it happens regularly where a couple will come into the pastor's office and they'll sit down. And each one of them in the marriage has it within their mind that if the other person would change, that everything would be fine. And so they'll tell the pastor things like, well, you know, they're not understanding. They're not patient enough. If they just listened sometimes or stopped and considered my feelings, then everything would be fine. If they changed and I remained the same, then life would be better. It's a pretty common trait. People are okay with change as long as it's superficial, as long as it's out there, as long as it's the other person, it's far away, then the change is okay. It's an entirely different story, however, if the change is for them, for us, for me. If I'm the one that needs to be changed, well, then it's a whole different conversation. I'll give you an example. Most people will readily admit there's something about their physical body they would like to change. Could be their hair, it could be how tall they are, it could be some feature they have, their height, their weight. It could be that they have freckles or they want freckles or whatever it is, there's something about themselves that way that they would change. And it's such a popular idea that the cosmetic industry in the U.S. right now is a multi-billion dollar one because people want to change their outward appearance. They're okay with changing the outside. It's a whole different attitude when you talk about changing the inside. The guards go up. the resistance goes up when you talk about changing the character of a person, or the lifestyle, or a discernment, or decisions, or relationships, or parenting, or habits, or anything like that. It's also true of our spiritual life. People are usually okay with admitting they're not perfect. They'll say, well, you know, I've got some faults. I'm not where I want to be. It's an entirely different thing when you say that the person needs a fundamental transformation of the heart. Because most people fundamentally, statistically, believe they're good people at heart. They'll say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I've never robbed a bank, right? I helped that person across the road. I've never killed anybody, but I'm a good parent. I work hard. I pay my bills. And, you know, I cheated on my taxes that once or twice or always. But, you know, I never did anything to my neighbor. I'm home every night. I'm not running around. And so they'll have this idea that at the heart, they're a good person, even if they're not perfect. The problem is, Psalm 51 tells us, in sin my mother conceived me, and it says, brought forth in iniquity. It isn't sin to have a child. What happens is, as sinners, we make more sinners. And so I need a fundamental change from that. That is a hard thing for most people to receive and personalize, the idea that they need to be changed fundamentally, that there is an issue they can't overcome on their own, that they need it to be fixed. It was a hard thing for Nicodemus to understand as well. He grew up in an era when it was taught very clearly, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to earn it. You've got to be good enough. You've got to be good enough to earn God's grace, and then maybe you'll get to eternal life. And then one night, he comes across this guy named Jesus, who tells him in this very chapter, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand it, and so Jesus tells him again, unless you're born of the Spirit and the water, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of the thing you experience along with the thing you can understand, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, you see how well Nicodemus figured it out, because in verse 9, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? And that's what I want to talk about this morning, how these things can be. How is it that God goes about changing and fixing and renovating a person? And so the message is called God's Fixer Upper. You might remember a TV show that aired for a while called Fixer Upper. It was about this couple that was in Texas, and they went around renovating homes, and they would take the shell, they would leave it the same, but inside they would gut the whole structure, they would change it, and they would start over. That's the idea here. You know, God is in the business of renovating people, of taking the shell and getting inside and fixing it up. There's an old saying that goes, God loves you the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The process that God uses to change hearts and minds and souls of people. And the very first thing I want you to see is that it requires divine intervention. If God's going to change your life, he's got to intervene in your life. He's got to get involved in some way. Notice it says here in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The first half of this conversation, Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, it's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be a good person. You've got to be born again. It requires God getting involved in your life from heaven, divine intervention. The problem is Nicodemus doesn't get it. And so he says, how can these things be? And Jesus replies, look, if I've explained to you, Nicodemus, how this works in your life, and I've told you, you've got to be born again, and you don't understand that. And I told you, it's like the spirit coming into a life, and you can't see the spirit, but you can hear the sound, and you can see the effect, just like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can hear the leaves, and you can hear it move through the trees. If I've explained to you how this works on earth in your life, and you don't get it, he says. How will you possibly understand if I explain how it works in heaven? Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, you won't understand how it works in heaven. And that's the point he's making. Real transformative change in a person's life doesn't come from earth. It comes from heaven. It doesn't come from anything we do. It comes because of what God does. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to that church, and he says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive in Christ. He goes on to say, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. For a person to receive eternal life, it comes from heaven. It doesn't come from earth. Used to work in a hospital as a cop, and it's actually where I met my wife, and we would do tours through the emergency room from time to time. Well, I remember seeing a number of times an ambulance back up to the ER, and the doors would fly open. Out would come this gurney with this body on it, just this lifeless body, and they would rush them into the hospital, not a heartbeat, nothing to resemble any kind of recognizable life. And they would get this individual into a room, and the staff would go to work. The nurses, the techs, the doctors, they would hook them up to all kinds of IVs and all kinds of machines and monitors, and they would give all kinds of medicine and chest compressions and shock paddles or whatever it was that they needed. And sometimes it would happen that there was a heartbeat, and then another beat, and another, and another, and another, and before long, there was a recognizable heart rhythm. And before long thereafter, the person was on their way to recovery. You know what I never saw? That same ambulance back up to the building, throw the doors open, rush out with the gurney, put the person into a room, leave them there, and the person ascend off the table on their own. I never saw a dead person bring themselves back to life. It required a physician to infuse that life into the body. And the same is true spiritually. It requires life be infused into us. And it takes a divine intervention from our great physician. Religion won't get us there. Being good enough won't get us there. Trying to be nice, paying your taxes on time, it's all great stuff. But it's not gonna be enough to get you there. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one ascended into heaven. And the way he phrases it, it implies no one did this of their own will and work. No one took themselves and rose to heaven on their own, except the one who came from heaven, and he's the only one. And so life doesn't go from earth to heaven. It comes from heaven and goes to earth. That is hard for Nicodemus to hear. You got to understand that he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Everything about his life is keeping the law and being good enough. And here Jesus comes and he says, it's not going to get you there. It's a hard thing for people today to understand as well, that we can't possibly earn our way to heaven, that we can't be good enough to get to heaven. And so we see it all the time. People start adding things and adding rules and adding parameters. Well, if you're going to be a Christian, now you got to do it this way, and you got to go here, and you got to say these words, and you got to be baptized and then confirmed and have your first communion. You've got to do like this and do like that. If you're going to be a Christian, then you can't do this anymore. You can't dress like this anymore. You can't live like this anymore. You've got to do it all this way, and then you'll be a real believer. You know, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And yet people do it all the time. They have the freedom of Jesus Christ, and they add the rules, and they add all the stuff. There was a woman who visited our church a couple of weeks ago. It was maybe just after Easter, maybe right before, I can't remember. But she came up to me after the service, and she told me that she had come from a very strict religious background. And she walked in here, and the first thing she noticed was there wasn't gold everywhere. She said, you didn't have the ornaments everywhere. The windows weren't treated with special curtains. The pastors didn't have robes and big hats. There was no big altar at the front. She said she walked in, she noticed there was no kneeling rails on the backs of the pews, and everybody was able to take communion. And it was just a different experience that we rose and we sang. And she said nobody was being super quiet, that we were here and we were worshiping. And I thought she was getting it up to tell me that she didn't like it because it wasn't what she was used to. And then she threw me that curveball, you know, and she said it was the first time in her life that she was at ease in church. She said up until then, church was all about her doing it the right way. She said that was the first time she had ever experienced the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that she saw that it wasn't about what she did in following all the rules, but rather it was about surrendering and letting life come from heaven. That's what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus. He can be the smartest man in all of Israel, the richest, the most powerful. He can be the greatest Pharisee, and it won't get him to heaven any quicker than anyone else. Because life comes from heaven and doesn't go to heaven. So this is a divine intervention. God will get involved in your life. Don't be surprised when he shows up and starts rocking the boat and doing things that you don't expect. He's going to get involved. Second, it's a godly renovation. It's going to be messy. It's going to be dirty. It's going to hurt sometime, but God's going to go to work. Notice it says here in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God will intervene and then he will go to work. It is a godly renovation. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the idea here. He's not there to replace you with an automaton. God is there to renovate you, to renew you, to give you a newness of life. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says new creation. It's a renewed individual. When I was a kid, we bought a house to live in just next door to where we were renting. And we moved in, and the previous owners, you can't make this stuff up, okay? But the previous owners, you ever bought a house and they did some crazy stuff to it before you got in? You know what I mean? The previous owners used their basement to keep a flock of geese in. Not making it up. We got in there. There was straw and mice and droppings and feathers, and it smelled. There was no cleaning it. You went in with a shovel and some trash bags, but ultimately we had to tear everything down that was down there. All the walls, all the drywall, all the insulation that the mice had been nesting in. We got back to the concrete walls. Everything was unfinished. Rafters, concrete floor, concrete walls. It was the same basement, but then we gave it a new life. We put new walls in, new drywall in, new carpet, new fixtures, new basement, even though it was the old shell. It was the same, but it had been made new again. And that's the idea here. God will take your life and he will make it into something new. Here's what that means personally. There's no such thing as a lost cause in God's kingdom. There's no such thing as a person who's so far gone that they're not retrievable, not fixable. Maybe there's something in your life that you've been waiting to change or waiting for it to change, and it hasn't happened yet. And you're growing impatient and you're wondering if it ever will, or is it hopeless? Is it beyond repair? There's no such thing when it comes to God. You know, to make his point, Jesus once told the Pharisees, you know, God could make descendants of Abraham out of these rocks. There's nothing that he can't do in your life. He's not limited. And if you'll let him go to work in your heart, that he will renovate your soul. And so that's what it means personally. But here's how it works practically. Here's where the rubber meets the road. First of all, it takes faith. Notice it says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You might not be familiar with that story, but it comes out of the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter. It's just the first paragraph of the chapter. But basically what has happened is Israel has left Egypt. They didn't have any food. They couldn't support themselves. And so God was giving them manna every single day from heaven. And they would go out and they would collect it and they would live off of this. And the Bible tells us that the manna was like wafers made with honey. Imagine a glazed donut from Dunkin' and you get an idea of what this manna tasted like. Well, the problem is that sounds really good if you're like five, right? But when you get to be older, eating donuts every day, all the time, gets pretty old. I mean, there's only so many ways you can cook this stuff. You can eat it raw, you can bake it, you can fry it maybe, or boil it, or turn it into bread, but you run out pretty quickly of all the things you can do with manna, and then you start over. And so they started grumbling that all they had was this manna. We hate this manna. So God got tired of it. And to punish them for their ingratitude, he sent poisonous serpents into their midst. And they started biting everybody. And it tells us in Numbers 21 that many people of Israel died. Thousands and thousands of them were just falling dead from these serpent bites. But God has mercy and he has grace. And so he gave them a way of reprieve. And it tells us in Numbers 21 that the Lord told Moses, make a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, raise it up into the air. And if a person who's been bit by one of these snakes looks at it, they'll be saved. It goes on to say many people did, and they were able to move on from this whole ordeal. But if you think about that and what it requires a great deal of faith, doesn't it? I mean, first of all, the person has to acknowledge that they're beyond their own help. They've been bit by this venomous serpent, and there's nothing they can do to fix it. They're going to die. They've seen other people die from it. They've got to give up trying to do it on their own. Second, very practically, they have to believe it's real in order to even do it to begin with. 2 million Jews walked out of Egypt. That means it was very unlikely you were the one standing next to Moses as he raised this thing into the air. You were probably a million people away. It's over the horizon, maybe. You don't know who's standing there. You don't know who's holding what. You don't know that God has actually spoken to Moses. For all you know, this is a giant placebo experiment. So you've got to believe it's real. Third, you've got to trust it'll work because it sounds weird. You've been bitten by this snake, and your leg is swelling up to 5 times its normal size, and you're getting kind of dizzy. You can't stand upright. You've got a fever. You're oozing some kind of thing out of the wound, and someone comes to you and says, yeah, forget about all that. Just look at that thing over there. You'll be fine. Just forget that. Just look over there. You'll be fine. Don't look at it. You'd have to believe it would work. And then the Bible says that it did. They trusted in the word of the Lord, and however crazy it sounded, it worked. Just like that, Jesus says here, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It requires faith in order to allow God to come in and renovate your life. You've got to, first of all, admit that you need help that you can't give yourself. No one ascended from heaven or to heaven from earth. Not one of us has the power to lift ourselves up to eternal life. You've got to believe it's real. You've got to believe that God's promises are real, that his Son is real. And you've got to read this and believe it's actually what it says it is. And then you've got to trust it's going to work because it sounds weird, doesn't it? People will tell you that. They'll say that it's a crazy idea that you can do all these terrible things and just pray and ask for forgiveness and that's all it is. It's like, well, yeah, if you do it in faith. Romans 10 said, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that we'll be saved. And here in verse 15, it says that whoever believes in him may be saved, may have eternal life. And so it requires faith. Second, it requires a death. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That word gave in Greek means a sacrificial free will offering of oneself. He gave his only son. The truth is life requires death. The death of one thing will lead to the life of another thing. Jesus said in John 20, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. If you think of the seed of any plant, it's essentially a semi-living thing, isn't it? You put it into the ground, and the process of germination destroys and kills the seed. But what comes out of it is new life, a new plant, a new vegetable plant, a new tree, a new whatever it is, a new stalk of wheat. The death of the one thing leads to the life of another. And the same thing is true spiritually. It requires death in order to provide life. It requires penance for sin in order to bring eternal life. When it says in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up, it gives you a picture of what it would be like on Mount Calvary as Jesus is raised up onto that cross and lifted up for the whole world to see. Something else to consider. In verse 15, it says, whoever believes in him, verse 16, whoever believes in him, it says. It says in the book of Numbers that whoever looked and believed in the promise of God regarding this bronze serpent in the wilderness would be saved. Life requires death, and that includes the death of pride. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It requires death to self, to live a life in Jesus Christ. We got to stop trying to do it on our own. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to add all these things so that in our mind we're keeping the law the right way. We've got to stop. We've got to admit there's a problem we can't fix. Just look around the world. There's problems we can't fix. And look to the cross for help. So it starts with faith. It requires death. Third, it's done in love. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Agape loved the world. Self-sacrificially loved the world. And God loves you, and he loves you like that, so much so that he would do anything to get you into heaven. He never looked at any person and said, you know, they're too hard. They're too far gone. They're too wicked. They've done too many bad things. He never looks at somebody and says, you know, they're just too annoying. They pray 19 times a day, and you know, I've got the whole world to worry about here. He doesn't do that. He doesn't look at anybody and say, you know, they're a hard case, and I've got other hard cases. It's been a long week. God never looks at anybody and says, it's not worth it. On the other hand, he says, if we would stop and look at the cross, look at the Son of Man who's been lifted up for us, that we could be healed. And so in Philippians, Paul reminds us that he who began a good work in you would bring it to completion. It's a godly renovation. God's going to go to work in your life, and he's not going to quit. He's not going to fail. He's not going to give up. He's not going to walk away. Third, it will lead to a reorientation of that life. Notice it says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Notice the word believe. Whoever believes, whoever does not believe. Verse 12, he says believe. Verse 15, believe. Verse 16, believe here again. And it isn't just here. In the Gospel of John, this word believe occurs just under 100 times in 21 chapters. It's the theme of the whole book. We know that because at the very end, John writes the words, these things are written that you may believe. And that by believing, you would have life in his name. It's all about reorienting a person's life toward faith in Jesus Christ. Brings up an interesting point, an interesting topic. I get as a pastor a lot of times the question from people, if God is so loving, if he wants you in heaven so badly, why would he ever send someone to hell? Something people wrestle with. It's not a new question. They've asked that question for years. It's a good question. But I would say, with all due respect, it's built upon a wrong premise. God never has sent anyone to hell. The truth is, because of sin, that is the natural orientation of humanity. I mean, think about it this way. When God created Adam and Eve, he did it in perfect in perfect creation. In Genesis 1, it tells us that God said, let us create man in our image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. In Genesis 2, he created them in his image. God made people perfect, but they didn't stay that way. They were tempted, they sinned, they became imperfect, they fell, they were kicked out of Eden. That's why in Genesis 5, it says that God made Adam in his image, but that Adam had children in his image. He passed that sinful nature along to the rest of humanity. In Psalm 51 again, conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. A sinner will make another sinner, and so God doesn't send anyone to hell. That's the direction of the world. What he does is he gives an opportunity to reorient the life for all who would believe. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not is condemned already. I have a question for you. What direction is your life heading? Which way are you pointed? Which way are you oriented? Or in other words, what are you chasing in life? What drives you? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? For some people, they'll say that their career is their treasure, that everything about every ounce of who they are is all poured into making sure their career succeeds. They want a higher title, more money, more status. They want more seniority. They want tenure. Everything they have goes into their job. They never say no. They work late nights. They do extra projects. It's all about that career. For some people, that kind of effort goes into getting more power or maybe more fame or maybe some purchase. They want that new car, that bigger house. They want whatever it might be. Others would say they put that kind of effort that they're pursuing a marriage. They want to get married to somebody. Other people say it's to have kids. They want to start a family, or maybe it's retirement or a certain level of fitness. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that stuff. Certainly nothing wrong with wanting to have a good career and provide for your family. Not wrong to want to have a family or get married or be healthy or be able to retire. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when we make it the pursuit of life, because what happens when you get it? What happens after you get married? You know, when we were talking about our wedding and we were planning that, it was 9 months of planning for our wedding day. And every conversation was all about us and our wedding and what we're going to have and flowers. It just seemed to be how it always went. Wherever we went, whatever family member we were around, it was always about the upcoming wedding. And my dad warned me when we got married. He said, look, the day after you get married is going to be pretty disappointing because no one cares anymore. It was true. It was done. The wedding was over. We were now just another married couple. What happens after you get the thing you're looking for, after you have the kids, after they grow up and they have kids, after you buy the thing, after you get the promotion? What happens after you have all the money in the world? You know, Jesus asked that same question in Mark 8. He says, what good would it be to gain the whole world and lose your soul? On the other hand, a life oriented toward God will pursue something that has no end, that never fades, that never gets old, that doesn't go out of style, something that's given to them as a gift that they can't even earn. You know, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. It's a godly reorientation away from the stuff of the world and toward the stuff of eternal life. And finally, it will cause an eternal condition. Notice verse 19, and this is the judgment, he writes. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. When I was in high school, there was a place that was like a great divide for students. Students who did well in school and tried hard and turned in their assignments and enjoyed class, followed the rules, they enjoyed going to this place. Students like me, who skipped class sometimes and didn't always do their homework or copied, or any number of things, well, they ran from this place as fast as they could. It was the principal's office. And sometimes a friend of mine would say, oh, I'm going up to the principal's office for lunch. You're what? You're going into the Den of Lions is what you're doing. Why would you go near that place? And so for some of us, it was a place that they enjoyed. And for others, it was a place that they would avoid. But so it goes with God in the world. Some love his presence. They love his word. They love his guidance. They love his promises. They love the accountability. They love the spirit. They love the light. They love the truth. Others look at that same thing and they go the other way. They avoid it. They mock it. They resent it. They hate it. Where are you when it comes to God working in your life? How do you respond to the changes that he wants to bring? I want to encourage you that wherever you are, whatever you're going through, to just stop and look at the cross and believe and let God renovate your heart. And Father, we thank you that you go to work on us. We thank you, Lord, that you don't give up. We thank you that you don't look at any of us and say that we're too hard, that we're too difficult, that we're too stubborn, because, Lord, there's some of us, myself included, who are like that. But, Lord, your grace is greater, greater than all my sin, the song says. And so we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that we would embrace and seek out what it is you want to do in our lives. We pray that we would live that, that when we shine our lights into the world, it would be a light riddled with your fingerprints. So people look at our lives and they say, I want some of that. How do you get that in life? Lord, we pray that we would be a representative and an ambassador for you everywhere we go, because we know that when we leave here, Lord, we walk into a world of hostility. We go into a place with problems far greater than anything we have ever imagined, and it takes one phone call, one piece of mail, one piece of news, one relationship, one struggle, one wrong turn sometimes, it seems, and we're in a position that we never expected. But Lord, we know that you are able. And so we come to you and we look up to the cross of the Son of Man who's been lifted up for us. And we trust your word when it says, if we look, that we would be healed. And so, Lord, as we come to the cross and we look to Christ for help, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the peace that you promise, the peace that comes in Jesus' name. Amen.